scientism is not science. It's a dangerous and self-refuting philosophy that fixates on means but ignores wisdom.
Dr. Angus Manoogian of the Evangelical Philosophical Society talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it leads to the abolition of man, as man is reduced to a material object. It's used as a weapon by atheists and skeptics to attack religion as a source of knowledge. It begins with Bacon's dictum, knowledge is power, but it overlooks the way in which power corrupts.
You can meet and hear Dr. Angus Manoogian making the case against scientism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You have to wonder, other than being simply an artifact of human tradition, the invocation of the saints, that is, this classic Roman Catholic teaching, not only that the saints ought to be honored, that's true, not only that the saints intercede, that they pray for others, that's true as well, but that the saints should be invoked themselves, that they should be entreated, they should be petitioned, they should be, well, to put it in a word, prayed to, or some might say prayed through. Why was it so important at the time of the Reformation, and why does it remain so important in Roman Catholic theology? There's some truth in there, as we've pointed out already, but this notion that we ought to or that we must invoke the saints, where did this come from if it isn't merely the artifact of bad human tradition? Why is it integral to the Roman Catholic viewpoint of the big picture, which is salvation? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the invocation of the saints, among other things, as we continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Today, part 14 on the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. In hour two of Issues Etc., part three of our series on the Athanasian Creed with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Today, we're going to talk about the incarnation of Christ. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Well, as my ancient Irish Catholic ancestors would say, saints be praised.
Okay.
This was a culture of Roman Catholicism that at the height of the Reformation had hit a high point. And Todd, as you said, what's the basis for this? Why is it still so important? And I have a twofold response to that question. First of all, let's just assume a good faith on the part of the Roman Catholic Church, which sincerely does continue to teach, as stated in paragraph 23 of Article 21 of the Apology, quoting Gabriel Biel, according to the order instituted by God, we should take ourselves to the aid of the saints in order that we may be saved by their merits and vows. Now, if they sincerely believe that, you can understand why this is so important to them. The second part of my response is, quite frankly, this was an incredibly lucrative business for the church, involving all these different kinds of saints and having endowed masses said to them on behalf of other people. So it was an incredible money-making scheme, just as indulgences were.
So there's a financial stake here, and that,
oh, yeah,
that certainly plays into this. You take away the invocation of the saints and all of the mechanisms that went along with it, the relics, all of those kind of things, and you're digging into the budget, so to speak.
Well, you sure are. I mean, this was an incredible cottage industry. Anywhere you would go in Roman Catholicism in those days, and even to this day, if you go to Rome and in the precincts of the Vatican, you can see this incredible collection of all kinds of holy cards and saints cards and trinkets and gizmos and gadgets that are said to convey grace. And ultimately, the problem is, and citing paragraph 22, Langston writes, they incite, they being the Roman Catholics, they incite greater confidence in the saints' mercy than in Christ's mercy, although Christ asked us to come to him and not to the saints.
The theological reason, which you have pointed out already, is the more troublesome thing here. And you're going to have to explain kind of the bigger picture, the treasury of merit, how one draws upon it, and how one draws upon it really, or else one cannot be saved.
Yes, there was, to kind of repeat a little bit where we've been before, and isn't it interesting, we keep coming back again and again and again to indulgences, to what happens in the confessional booth, to helping people overcome their sins with something other than Christ and his gospel. In this case, the theory was that Jesus himself, with all the wonderful merits that he won on the cross, those merits go into this huge pool, or let's just call it a spiritual bank account, with Jesus making the largest deposit. But then along come all the saints who, with their extraordinary holiness, merit more of God's grace for themselves than they could ever possibly use. So all this, too, is put into this giant spiritual bank account. And the church, as the bankers of merits, so it was taught, is able to dispense merit from this great treasury of merits, one for sinners by Christ and all the saints. And it became a very, you know, very commercial enterprise with the buying of indulgences, the encouraging penitents to, you know, make a donation and pray to this saint and that saint. And then, of course, the whole world of patron saints, which is alluded to in this article, but not as much as we would expect. The largest concern in this article is the act of praying to the saints and expecting them to answer prayer and to help us obtain God's help and mercy.
They say at the very outset, on no other topic do the opponents speak more smoothly or wordily, yet they are not able to prove anything other than that the saints should be honored, or that living saints pray for others, as though invocation of dead saints were necessary for that reason. They are conceding two things here that I think many in kind of modern-day Protestantism would have a hard time stomaching. What are they talking about there?
Well, first of all, the Lutheran Church does not deny that the souls in heaven awaiting the final return of Christ, as Revelation clearly reveals, are engaged in praying in a very general way for the church, that it remain faithful. There's nothing, however, to justify going directly to a deceased person or saint and imploring that person to intercede for you with Christ on your behalf. There's none of that. So the bottom line is that living saints, our fellow Christians, pray for us. And interestingly, as you know, Todd, when you get into a debate with a modern Roman Catholic, particularly a convert to Roman Catholicism, they're very quick to say, well, if we can ask our fellow Christians to pray for us, then why are you saying we can't ask dead? You know, there is no such thing as a dead Christian. It's just another person is in a different state. And so we can ask them to pray for us. That's very smooth. It's very slick. And that argument alone, I see it all the time with converts to Catholicism. That is the argument that wins them over to stomaching and swallowing this whole notion of invoking the saints. And, of course, they see around them the excesses in the church, but they still fall back on this argument that, well, it's just like asking another Christian next to you to pray for you.
They do have a few church fathers or so, they suppose, on their side, that is, the opponents, one being Cyprian and the other allegedly Jerome against another theologian. What are the details here?
Well, they're not even really conceding that these examples prove the medieval church's case for invoking the saints. They're just saying, look how they grasp at some rather vague references that they can kind of cherry pick out of some of the writings of the fathers. For instance, Jerome, when he was arguing against another person, he actually does not say a word about invocation of saints. Rather, he's talking about the proper honoring of the saints, not about praying to them. And before Gregory, and Gregory the Great was, you know, 5th century or so, before Gregory, none of the other ancient writers mentioned invocation. What we mean by that is actually praying by name to a saint to invoke a particular blessing or mercy or grace from God for the person praying to the saint.
They want to be careful and say that their confession does approve honoring the saints in three ways. What are those three ways?
Yeah, I love this section, and I use this all the time, and it's so liberating for Lutherans when they hear about this, because, again, like everything else, unfortunately, the reaction to the error of the invocation of saints in our circles as it's made its way to our day is basically to just almost divorce ourselves from the fact that we do have a great cloud of witnesses around us, cheering us on as we run the race of faith, as is described in scriptures in the book of Hebrews. So I love this very simple formula. Our confession, they're referring to the Augsburg Confession now, approves honoring the saints in three ways. First, we thank God for them. We thank God that he has shown his mercy to them. It shows us that he wishes to save people. We thank God because he's given us these teachers and other gifts to the church, and all these gifts are great. The saints themselves who have faithfully used these gifts should be praised as Christ praises faithful businessmen, okay? So first, we thank God for them. Secondly, it serves to strengthen our faith, and they give a great example, not of some great heroic action, but rather they refer to the time that Peter denied Christ, and he was forgiven. So when we learn about this, when we see this happening in the saints, either in Old or New Testament, we are encouraged to believe all the more that grace truly superabounds over sin. And then finally, the third honor is imitating their faith. In other words, imitating the fact they put their trust in Christ's saving grace. And then whatever virtues they exhibit in their life, we imitate those. And then the Confession Apology, Article 21, Paragraph 7, says, everyone should imitate the saints according to his calling. That's a very interesting way of putting it. So, you know, if you're a mother or father, yeah, look to the example of St. Joseph or St. Mary. The adversaries do not require these true honors. In other words, the most important thing about the saints are these three things. And all they ever want to talk about is invoking them. And here we've got to be careful because they're using a rhetorical device in the original Latin and then in the German, this even if assertion. Even if it were not dangerous, which it is the unspoken, still is not necessary. So we should not read the even if statements as conceding anything, you know, even if the saints pray for us. Well, we can't even say that for sure. We know in a general sense they pray for the church. But anyway, the three, thanksgiving, strengthening of faith, honoring their faith, imitating their faith, and then their other virtues.
Okay, you had said something earlier that might have caught people a little bit off guard, and that is that the saints, when alive, pray for the church in general. So in heaven, they pray for the church in general. That's a pretty careful distinction they're making, aren't they?
Right. From the fact that the scriptures do give us a little glimpse of what's happening between our physical death and the return of Christ, that there is activity in heaven involving the saints before the altar of God, the souls waiting. They are joining in praising Christ, and we have no problem granting that in a very general sense, they are praying for the entire Christian church on earth. But it's a huge leap to move from there to instituting this enormous system of specific prayers for specific needs for the purpose of gaining specific graces and mercies of God, rather than going to Christ, through whom alone we are given access to God's grace. So there's no place whatsoever for these kinds of invoking the saints as is practiced, as was practiced then and is still practiced today in the Roman Church.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on this Thursday, May the 24th. We are in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, walking through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, talking about the invocation of saints. As time permits, we'll get to both kinds in the Lord's Supper and the marriage of priests. Pastor Paul McCain is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. When we come back, so the saints are certainly praying in general in heaven for the church, still nothing about praying to them. Stay tuned.
What we need to know about Islam is that it's the world's fastest growing religion and the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel.
Hank Canegraff of the Bible Answer Man talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The current narrative is that if you tell the truth in this regard, well, you'll radicalize Muslims. But that's pure propaganda. What we need to do is wake up to the truth concerning Islam.
You can meet and hear Hank Canegraff making the case against Islam at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
At Hope Lutheran Church in Sunbury, Ohio, you will find rest for your soul, strength for the day, forgiveness of sins, and hope for the future through Jesus Christ. Because at Hope, you'll hear the Word of God faithfully taught and receive the sacraments faithfully delivered. This is Pastor Ben Meyer inviting you to join us at Hope for Bible class and Sunday school at 9 a.m. and the Divine Service at 10:30 a.m. Find us on the web at hopelutheransunbury.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Invocation of the Saints, part of our conversation on the Lutheran Confessions, an ongoing series with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. CPH is the publisher of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Echo. It is Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. Paul, tell us a little bit about Pastor Jonathan Fisk's brand new book.
Well, first of all, it's by Jonathan Fisk, so you know you're in for something unique and special. And in this book, what Jonathan's doing, actually, is playing off the meaning of the ancient Greek word katecho, from which we receive the word catechism. And in that word, you hear the word echo. God gives us these beautiful truths, and it's about the truth of God given to us, not about us, first and foremost. And Jonathan, in his own unique style, walks us through all these wonderful truths that bear repeating over and over and over again. That's why the book's titled Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
It is hot off the presses and ready for you to order. You can do so by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website. Echo, Unbroken Truth, Worth Repeating Again. Okay, Paul, they make a distinction between two things. One is just kind of the bare invocation of saints. Should we pray to them? And then the more important thing that they'll deal with later, do we merit or do we gain any merit from God or from the saints themselves through such prayers? I want you to explain their reasoning here. They say, since, and this is paragraph 10, since neither a command nor a promise nor an example can be produced from the scriptures about the invocation of saints, it makes sense that conscience remains uncertain about this invocation. Deal first with that kind of threefold criteria they lay out.
I love this criteria, and I might be wrong here, but I think this is one of the first times this comes up in the Apology, but we read it later in the later documents in the Book of Concord. The threefold litmus test: do we have a command from God associated with whatever we're talking about? Do we have a promise? Do we have any examples? If you can't find a command, promise, or example about something in the scriptures, don't do it. One of my beloved professors, Kurt Marquardt, liked to quip, when in doubt, don't. That's basically a summary of St. Paul's teaching about should we or shouldn't we do things if they're uncertain. If our conscience is not certain in what we're doing, we shouldn't do it. Now, let me quickly hasten to add, we are not suggesting, well, if you feel good about praying to the saints, then it's okay to do. No, no, no. The point is, prayer must always be anchored in the rock sure certainty of God's promises in Jesus Christ. They should be made from faith. We have no assurance that he approves the invocation of saints. So, going on in that same paragraph, without the testimony of Scripture, how do we know that the saints know about the prayers of each one? Some plainly ascribe divinity to the saints, namely that they discern the silent thoughts of our minds. You know, this just gets worse and worse the more we speculate about what the deceased in Christ can and can't do when they're awaiting the resurrection of all flesh.
They also refer to the invocation of saints, just the fact of people praying to the saints, as a new custom in the church.
Well, you know, again, this was written in around 1530, and this had not been a practice for that long. You know, well, you could say, well, 1,000 years is a long time. Right, but, you know, 500 years before some of this started to ramp up, and it really reached its height again in the high Middle Ages, say around 11 to 1200. And when you travel in Europe today and go to the traditional Catholic cathedrals and shrines, and it's just all over the place. And where you really see the kind of Catholicism that Luther was familiar with today, where you can see that today particularly, is go to any a typical village Roman Catholic church in Central America, Guatemala, go to the village churches, and oh my goodness, it's like stepping back into the 1500s. As a missionary down there that I was talking to when I was there a number of years ago said, Paul, you're not looking at pre-Vatican II Catholicism, you're looking at Catholicism pre-Trent when you visit these churches down here. And he was absolutely right. It's American Catholics probably wouldn't even recognize their church down there.
The second thing, and probably the more important thing they want to deal with, is whether or not merits can be applied from the saints to us or from God to us via the medium of invocation
right.
of the saints. And they say this, they make the saints not only intercessors, but also people who make atonement. It's a pretty bold statement.
Yes, yes. Well, honestly, what else is it if we are teaching people to run off to saints in their prayers, asking for grace from them due to their intercessions, due to their atoning sacrifices of good works? You make them into a mediator of reconciliation, and that language is still very alive in the Roman Catholic Church today. As you're aware, it was during the pontificate of John Paul II, who was an ardent devotee of the Virgin Mary. I mean, you know, traditional Polish Catholic, there was some speculation that he was going to speak ex cathedra, giving St. Mary the honor of being called the mediatrix of redemption, you know, elevating her even further in the mind of the church. These are still very lively issues in the church, but many Roman Catholics still to this day regard Christ, you have to run, oh yeah, right here in paragraph 15, people imagine that Christ is stricter and the saints more easily appeased, so they trust the saints' mercy rather than Christ's mercy. They flee from Christ and seek the saints. Now, you know, think about who was right there at the time when Melanchthon was writing this and when Justice Jonas was translating this into German, looking over their shoulders, Martin Luther. What happened to him? He got caught in a lightning storm, and did he cry out to Christ or God to save him? No, he cried out to St. Anne, the mother of the Virgin Mary, to save him. Save me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk. Very typical Roman Catholic piety.
So you had just mentioned the prospect of Mary being officially declared a co-mediator, a co-redemptrix. It's already at work in here in the minds of the Reformers way back in the 16th century. They're not I mean, Mary was certainly in the panoply of saints, but they're saying it's already done. These saints have already been made into co-redeemers.
Well, honestly, if you just follow the logic of it, there, you know, now I know, again, to be fair, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church would deny that and say, no, no, that's a misunderstanding. That's not what we're teaching. That's not what we're saying. But in the popular mind and in the popular practice of piety that we see, this is definitely very much the case then and even to this day. You know, the whole notion that you can have a specific patron saint to go to deal with everything from a toothache to a a broken leg, even to selling your house. So we'll get into some of these abuses later. But this is still a very alive topic in the Roman Catholic Church today.
They assemble Bible passages, which is actually a pretty rare thing for the apologist to do. They have a list of Bible passages that are intended to prove what?
Yeah, and you're right, Todd. I also noted that, too. This is not a very common thing, but they actually trot out a laundry list of passages. And why? Because they are demonstrating we have the command to call upon Christ. John 16:23 says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So the saints have no such promises attached to them. So they cite Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor. Isaiah 11, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. Psalm 45, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts. May all kings fall down before him, Psalm 72. John 5, that they all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then 2 Thessalonians 2 is cited, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them. Nowhere in the New Testament, and you would expect to find it, nowhere is St. Paul advocating that we appeal to the saints or to the Mother of God or to any other Old Testament saint.
I want to pause here because the next point that they want to make requires a little deeper explanation. I don't know if you mentioned it in the first part of our conversation. I don't recall, but there is the notion of the merit of the saints kind of stems from the fact that it's kind of tied up with the way that medieval Roman Catholicism conceived of salvation, that there is that someone can actually have too much merit, too much for him, or what is it, extra merit. What do they call it?
Yeah, they were the way they would put it is a work of supererogation.
That's what it is.
Yeah, which means going above and beyond the call of duty. I think that would be an easy way to explain the theory. It's not that they have too much, really. It's just that they've got so much. They've got enough to spare. In fact, they've got enough to chip in their portion into the spiritual bank account to share with all the other Christians. Now, if you just remove ourselves from our disagreement, and, you know, it kind of makes sense. Oh, well, sure. They've done so many good works. They've more than enough satisfied God for their sins. Now we can take their merits or appeal to their merits or ask them, because they're such super-duper Christians, to go to Jesus on our behalf and get him to have mercy on us or grant us what we want. And, in fact, they say this in paragraph 23, in indulgences, and there we are, right back to indulgences. We can never get too far away from them in the Book of Concord, because, as you said before, the Reformation really began in the confessional booth. In indulgences, the adversaries say they apply the saints' merits, and they once again cite Gabriel Biel, a great scholastic. He's the interpreter of the canon of the Mass. That's the official order of the word spoken in the Mass. He confidently declares, quote, according to the order instituted by God, we should betake ourselves to the aids of the saints in order that we may be saved by their merits and vows. These are Gabriel's words. And then he goes, nevertheless, still more silly things are read here and there in the adversary's books and sermons.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the invocation of the saints. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions, walking through the apology of the Augsburg Confession. They will, as we will see after the break, say, if we must trust that we are saved by the saints' merits, then the saints are made completely equal to Christ.
Children are a human right. Children are a lifestyle choice. Children are angels. Children are a nuisance. There are not enough children to sustain the economy. There are too many children to sustain the planet. Need some clarity amidst all the shouting? Check out the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Hear from moms and dads, pastors and teachers about what it really means to receive and value the gift of children in our lives. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th to the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdCruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at EdCruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are studying what the Lutheran confessions have to say about the invocation of saints from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, they not only say that the Roman Catholic opponents have turned the saints into redeemers and ones who make atonement, they go so far as to say that they make these saints completely equal to Christ. Now, you pointed out that's actually an understatement, because twice already they've said they essentially supplant Christ. They become more a source of comfort than Christ.
Yeah, that's a very, very good way of putting it. Again, the key concern of the Book of Concord, and it's reflected all over the place in the Apology, is the comfort of consciences. So if the church tells you to find your comfort in anyone other than Jesus Christ, they're completely preaching a false Christ, and they are setting up the situation where you are going to look for help and grace and forgiveness and mercy from somebody other than Christ. Now, you know, you can wrap that in all kinds of pious-sounding justifications, like, well, you know, they're just another Christian praying for you, or they are such special people, Christ will listen to them on your behalf, and so on and so forth. The Lutheran Confessions just completely slam the door on that, and they even posit this little hypothetical in paragraph 24. Well, maybe they, the Catholic Church, gets this arrangement from the courts of kings, where friends must be used as an intercessor. But if a king has appointed a certain intercessor, he will not want cases brought to him through others. So, since Christ has been appointed intercessor and high priest, why do we seek others? Rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is we should not. We must not.
They even cite an example of an absolution that illustrates this point so sadly.
You know, and I didn't have time to check up on this, if this is still in current use, but yeah, this is an outrageous example. A form of absolution went like this. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of the most blessed Virgin Mary and of all the saints be to you for the forgiveness of sins. That is unbelievable. And they go on to say, here the absolution is pronounced on the theory that we are reconciled and regarded righteous not only by Christ's merit, but also by the merits of other saints. Now, here we know for a fact, this still goes on, some of us have seen a doctor of theology dying. A certain theologian, a monk, was enlisted to comfort him. And he pressed on the dying man nothing but this prayer, Mother of Grace, protect us from the enemy, receive us in this hour of death. Well, that's right out of the Hail Mary. The Hail Mary uses biblical words, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Okay, you're talking to Mary, you shouldn't do that, but so far, not horrible. But then comes the kicker. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen. That's a whole other ballgame right there. You're invoking Mary's help in the hour of death when you only should be talking to Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for you.
What do they have to say about all of the legends that had become attached to the saints? They call them silly stories, or and they also take up the subject of whether or not certain saints have certain duties. They say that's a thoroughly pagan idea.
Yeah, well, this is a very excellent insight. Melanchthon's very sharp here to trace this back to the practice of the Roman panoply of gods, which, of course, the Romans simply took over from the Greeks. And Hermann Sasse does a beautiful job, in fact, tracing the specific cult or worship of Mary back to the ancient worship of the goddess Diana. And we don't have time to discuss it, but he's got a specific essay on this, which is absolutely brilliant. But in the times of Rome, you would have in your house little patron gods. In your house, you would have shrines to your favorite god, and you would burn candles and offer incense and all this kind of stuff. This ported right over into the church in its earliest days and became worse and worse and worse. These opinions have sprung from pagan examples. And then, he mentions, among the Romans, Juno was thought to give wealth, Fabrice to ward off fever, Castor and Pollux to protect horsemen. Well, so in the church, St. Anne gives riches, Sebastian wards off disease, Valentine heals epilepsy, George protects horsemen, and they even cite St. Christopher, probably one of the more well-known Roman Catholic saints. Catholics wear the St. Christopher medal. Christopher, as actually a word, means one who bears Christ. And so they invented all of these categories and classifications of saints you could run off to. And, you say to yourself, is this stuff still going on to this day? Well, Todd, right before the show, I wanted to confirm what I knew to be the case, but there is still very popular, and particularly here in the St. Louis area, I've spoken to Roman Catholic realtors, good, devout Roman Catholic people, who urge all their clients to bury a statue of St. Joseph in the ground, upside down, in front of their house that they're trying to sell. The legend is that they would stick the saint in the ground head first and say to the saint, I will keep you with your head down in the dirt until you sell my house for me. And nowadays, the tradition is to bury a statue of St. Joseph. We don't threaten him as much these days, but we pray for his... I'm reading right off the website where you can buy a whole kit to sell your house. I'm not making this up. This sounds crazy. If no one's heard of this before, just look it up for yourself. This is how popular Roman Catholic piety still expresses itself today.
They deal briefly with the fact that, at least in the pagan parallel to this, first came the invocation, then came the images, and then came all-out worship.
Yes. Well, listen, just think back to what Paul encountered in Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians, right? I mean, he was hitting the idol sellers, the people selling little statues of the great goddess Artemis or Diana, and they rioted when Paul came to town because he was pulling people away from this false worship. Well, Martin Luther comes along in 1517, 1530, and he starts preaching against all these saints, and suddenly there's a whole block of merchants losing money on the deal, and Rome's losing a lot of money selling, endowed masses that priests could say to certain saints. So history repeats itself, doesn't it? It's pretty remarkable.
Why did they go on and on about the legends and the stories that are attached to the saints?
Well, let me just let them speak for themselves. Paragraph 38, towards the very conclusion of this discussion. The bishops, theologians, and monks praise these freakish and wicked stories because they help them get their daily bread. They do not put up with us, so that Christ's honor in office may be more evident. We do not require the invocation of the saints. We condemn the abuses in the worship of saints. And that's what they're pleading for. Stop talking about the saints. Keep telling us more and more about the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's who we need to go to. He and he alone is the one to whom we plead for mercy and grace. He is the intercessor before the Father.
Finally, on the subject of the invocation of the saints, they accuse their immediate adversaries, that is, the authors of the Confutation, which was written in response to the Augsburg Confession, of not being honest. Where were they not truthful?
Well, you're referring to paragraph 40, and here I should pause and just mention, if I had to do this book over again, I would have put a break here, because from paragraph 40 on, they're moving into the formal conclusion to the entire apology of the Augsburg Confession, defending the main assertions, and they're going to move into a commentary on the second part of the Augsburg Confession, which addresses common abuses in the church. So at paragraph 40, they're kind of speaking in general now, and they say, the Confutation has been written untruthfully, not only on this topic, but everywhere, because there is no passage in the Confutation in which they distinguish between apparent abuses and their teachings. And they are not going to be able to paper over false opinions by trying to sidestep the abuses.
Okay, so you've just pointed out something here, and that is we are crossing a bridge from one part of the Augsburg Confession to another, the second part dealing with, how would we put this, kind of a case-by-case basis of the abuses that they had observed, and they actually say, you know, we're not the first ones. Luther wasn't the first one either.
Right. They this is a relatively brief portion in the apology. They really only take up, or actually, both kinds in the Lord's Supper was an abuse they had to address, and the marriage of priests. That's really what they take up. The Augsburg Confession has more, also enforced celibacy and all that. But yeah, at this point, we're winding down the addressing of the major assertions in the Augsburg Confession, and now they're going to take up how the Roman Catholics responded to very specific critiques of abuses in the church. And invocation of saints was a nice segue because there's so many abuses tied to it. But here they're moving into this conclusion, and they're just trying to simply say that the Roman Church responded to the Augsburg Confession, wants to keep all these abuses alive, and they have to be honest and admit Luther was by no means the first person to complain about all these public abuses. Quote unquote, paragraph 41, many excellent men greatly regretted the abuses of the Mass, confidence in monastic observances, services to the saints intended to gain a profit, confusing the doctrine of repentance, and on and on.
When we come back from this break, we're going to take up the first of those abuses, which is withholding from the laity the two species, or the one of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Why were they so concerned about this? We'll find out from Pastor Paul McCain as we continue our conversation on the Lutheran Confessions, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, taking up the subject of both kinds in the Lord's Supper.
The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I can do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview, You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We are moving to the subject of, we would call it, communion in both kinds as we study the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. The Lutheran Confessions teach the importance of what they call the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. That's exactly what you'll find at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You can meet and converse with listeners from around the world, and our 2018 speakers, Will Whedon, Hans Feeney, Scott Klusendorf, Hank Hanegraaff, Angus Manews, Jonathan Fisk, and Craig Parton. Attendance is limited to 400. Registration is $120 and includes three meals. Child care is free thanks to the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. You can register by check. Send your $120 check and a downloadable registration form at issuesetc.org to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also register by calling 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. So let's take up the subject of both kinds in the Lord's Supper. What was the practice that the Reformers considered an abuse?
I mean, this is such an egregious act of stupidity on the part of the Roman Catholic Church, developing this notion that only priests should be receiving both bread and wine, or both the body and the blood of Christ. It just the heights of clericalism in the church, that there was a level of communion only for the lay people, good enough for the lay people, but the priestly communion would be receiving both the consecrated wine and the bread, but the lay people just get the bread. It boggles your mind that this practice developed, but it did. And this article very faithfully takes it apart piece by piece.
Why did it develop? Do we have any idea why one of the elements was being withheld from the laity?
You know, you can sense there's a struggle here of Melanchthon to try to even trace it back to when this nonsense began, because he provides all this evidence, rather, and it's so easy to do, that this was not the practice in the early church at all. And then he you can tell he delights in saying, oh, and by the way, the Greek church never did this. The whole half of the Christian church that we know of never did this. We know Cyprian doesn't talk about it. Jerome talks about communion in both kinds. Even at the Council of Toledo, they were talking about communion in both kinds. There's a direct quote. Jeremiah's commenting and says, the priests administer the Eucharist and distribute the Lord's blood to the people. And Melanchthon rightly notes, it would not be difficult to gather a great multitude of references. We're not exaggerating. We will allow the level-headed reader to determine what should be held about the divine ordinance. So here again, rather than just saying, boy, you know, you guys are right, we took a wrong turn in the church. No, once again, the writers of the Confutation dig their heels in and demand that it's completely legitimate to not commune people under both kinds. And you say to yourself, is this still the practice of the church today? Well, here is an example where the practice did change. Vatican II did open up the distribution of the consecrated wine to the laity. However, you will still see communion under one kind. If you go to a Roman Catholic parish today, they most, particularly here in America, most often you will see someone involved in what they call the Eucharistic ministry, where they help distribute the elements. And it's supposed to be only men, but that's another conversation. They will be distributing both the cup and the bread. Now, interestingly, Roman Catholics have no problem whatsoever with the common cup, by the way. I've never seen individual cups in a Roman church, but that's just an aside. Interesting, though. But when they go to visit people in the hospital, these Eucharistic ministers will bring only a host. They'll have these little, very beautiful little boxes called Pyxes, P-Y-X, and inside will be simply consecrated hosts, and they distribute them rather quickly, frankly, as they walk from patient to patient. So the church allows it now but doesn't command it. In other words, they're kind of saying, well, yeah, now you can do it. And the Roman Catholic Church tried to come up with all these lame excuses for why this practice happens.
The biggest gripe that they have, and we've got about 3 minutes here or so, is okay. that Christ's institution has been changed. It's a matter of principle for them.
Yes, and Martin Chemnitz will really play on this in his excellent book on the Lord's Supper. You don't change a human being's last will and testament. How dare you change the Lord's last will and testament? It's unlawful in the case of humans, and how awful it is to change what the Lord has given. So bottom line is, Jesus instituted the sacrament in both kinds. He said, take and eat, you know, take and drink. There was absolutely no distinction whatsoever. And what's developed in the church at this time, and even to this day, is completely wrong.
They also respond to what we probably call here a practical objection to distributing Christ's blood to the laity, and that was the danger of spilling the wine or similar kinds of accidents. How do they respond to that?
Well, right. And we would say, listen, do you really think Jesus is going to be shocked and horrified that maybe a bit of his blood is spilled during the distribution? The man went through crucifixion on our behalf. Our Lord and Savior Jesus went through far worse things. And that's just an excuse. That's making an idol of the consecrated elements to the point that you don't use them properly.
Finally, with about 30 seconds here, next time we're going to be talking about the marriage of priests. Just give us a little preview of what the Reformers will have to say about that, about 30 seconds.
Well, once again, the church developed this teaching that priests should not be married, and they imposed something on human beings that cannot be imposed by fellow human beings. It can only be given as a gift, namely genuine chastity and celibacy. It's only a gift that God gives. We can't insist that those who serve in the ministry must give up the right, the lawful right, to marriage. It's instituted by God at the very beginning of creation, and the church has no right to change this natural law.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, it's always a pleasure. I look forward to our next conversation.
Thank you. Me too, Todd. God bless.
Folks, these confessions that we continue to study with Pastor Paul McCain, along with the Holy Scriptures, are at the very heart of how they are forming men for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can learn more at ctsfw.edu or give them a call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. In the next hour, it's part three of our series on the Athanasian Creed. We'll discuss the incarnation of Christ with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Part of what the Reformers are trying to do is simply clear away the errors. You could call them human traditions. Tradition itself is not bad, but when you end up, according to tradition, praying to the saints or withholding part of Christ's supper, that needs correction. And that's what the Reformers were doing. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc. What Does This Mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382 and answer the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
How was school today, kids?
Crazy! Hector's charioteer got hit by a stone, and his eyes fell out into the dust before him there at his feet.
Sounds like Patroclus was being hot-tempered, rude, and quarrelsome again.
He always is. Dad, what's for supper?
I don't know yet. Supper is such a problem.
If it's a problem, you can use the scientific method to figure it out.
Problem? We want supper. Hypothesis? I think Dad will make tacos.
Actually, I was thinking about spaghetti.
Tacos or spaghetti?
False dichotomy!
Is this the after-school conversation of your dreams? Registration is now open for the 2018-19 school year at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in the St. Louis area.
Hey, Dad, how did my violin practice sound?
Kiddo, it sounded epic.
Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. School.stpaulhamel.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.